Mainly our text will be Matthew chapter 2. Again, our study this quarter and the next quarter is part of a two-part split in the life of Christ. This quarter, there's seven periods in the life of Christ, and this quarter we'll be looking at the years of preparation, about 30 years, the beginning of ministry, Jesus' ministry, the great Galilean ministry, and a period of retirement. That's what we'll be covering this quarter, and next quarter, those last four points in Bob's outline. And also, there's someone, I believe, and maybe someone else that would need a book. Anyone need a lesson book? At the front of Bob's book, you'll see an outline of our study, starting on page VII, and that's what we'll be following as an outline in our study. And in that outline, this is just a snapshot of what's at the front of Bob's book. Lesson 1, 2, we've already covered about the birth of John and Jesus and the announcement of their births. Today we'll be covering, again, the visit of the wise men, Joseph's flight into Egypt, Herod and the slaughter of the children, Joseph returning back to Israel, and then look at the question, as Bob puts it, why worship this baby? Why do that? But just by way of review, in our period of study, we're looking at, again, the birth of Jesus, who is our Savior, Christ the Lord, the Messiah that was prophesied of old. And John, we're also looking at studying about John the Baptist, who was one who was a messenger, as prophesied in the book of Malachi, who was preparing the world for Jesus, a messenger and preparing the way before Jesus. And the prophets, they have foretold of this period of time. They have foretold of Jesus, even to Abraham. The promise was made, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And so Jesus is that seed that would bless all nations. And Jesus would bring salvation to man. As we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he shall save his people from their sins. Call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. And also, we'll talk more about this at the end of our study here in lesson 3, but Jesus is God with us. You look at John chapter 1, and we read about how that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. God with man. He is Emmanuel. God with us. And so let's begin the study this morning in Matthew chapter 2 about the visit of the wise men. And I don't know if this map is going to be real clear to us. Maybe I ought to separate that. But also just make one comment that in the PowerPoint slides, if you were to go to the website and download the PowerPoint slides, I have some of the comments that I make. They'll be in the notes section of the PowerPoint slide. They won't actually be on my slides, but if you were to print out the notes, you'll see some commentary at the bottom of the page. In Matthew chapter 2, wise men come, and they see Jesus' star in the east, and they come to worship Jesus. And they come to Jerusalem, and they ask King Herod, where is this one that is to be born king of the Jews? And Herod, that makes him a little afraid. Here he is, he's facing a king, another king, and so he inquires of his religious friends, where is this to be? And they tell him, they show him the prophet Micah in Bethlehem, Ephrata. It was to be that Jesus would come. And so Herod, he says he wants to find this baby and worship him also. So he tells the wise men, you go find him, bring back word to me, and I'll come worship him. But he really wants to destroy Jesus. So let's look at this story and make comment in regard to it. In Matthew 2, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came three wise men from the east to Jerusalem. It's just wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. You know, it may not be that significant? Someone may say, you know, that, well, three wise men, what's the big deal? But you know, when we want to do is be careful with the text of the Word of God and look at what the Word of God says and believe just what the Word of God says, not insert things into the Word of God that are not there. Because in Romans 10:17, we understand that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So our faith should be built upon what the Word of God says, not what it doesn't say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul said that he wanted their faith to stand in the wisdom, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when we look at the miracles of the Bible, when we look at statements written in the Bible, we want to read those, believe those, and teach those so that our faith will stand in what's written, not in the wisdom of man.
And it's a good chance to start inoculating the kids against the world and the world's view of things with a very bigger thing that they can read and say, okay, that's a great.
And we'll talk more about it. Yeah, go ahead.
In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, there Paul admonishes Timothy, more defeat fables and endless genealogies, which causes disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. One of the practical applications of avoiding this kind of insertion of the text is it just causes trouble, it causes division, disputes, and arguments needless.
And that would not be there had you not just gone by the text. And also, that led me also to think more to 2 Timothy 2:15, you know, study to show yourself approved, take the Word of God, rightly divide it, handle it correctly. And it goes on to talk about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So we don't want to destroy faith. We want to build faith by just simply teaching what the Word of God says. You know, someone may say, well, three wise men, no big deal. But when we have a lack of carefulness for the Word of God, that can lead us, as Trevor's pointing out, cause disputes. It may cause great false doctrines. Just that propensity toward being free with the Word of God that we're not that careful. So we want to be careful. For example, in Revelation 21 or Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 14, it says, you know, you may talk with a Seventh-day Adventist about the covenants, about the Ten Commandments, and Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do His Ten Commandments. Whoa, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. And so, an Adventist may turn to a passage like this and say, "Well, see, you need to keep the Ten Commandments." Well, it doesn't say Ten Commandments. You know, whatever commandments we have in our law today, we should keep. Whatever commandments they had in Moses' law, they should keep. So we should keep our commandments. But whenever we build a doctrine by inserting words that are not there, that causes confusion. So Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do His commandments. The commandments for our law is what we have to worry about. Not Moses' law, not Noah's law, not Adam's law, but our law. So be careful with the Word of God. Don't insert numbers that are not there. Don't insert words that are not there. It causes confusion, and it does not build faith in the Word of God. Later on in the text, it says, let's see, well, no, at the end, let's see. Yeah, verse 11. And when they were coming to the house, these wise men, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Someone may infer, say, well, we can infer from that, you know, three gifts, three men. But just want to make a comment in regard to inference and necessary inference. You know, that doesn't necessarily imply that there were three wise men because they gave three gifts, does it? Does it necessarily imply that? In John chapter 21, let me give an example of inference and how that someone could look at something and say, well, and gather the wrong conclusion. because it's just not there. And in John chapter 21, in verse 21, Jesus was speaking with Peter and describing to him the type of death he would die. And then Peter looks at Jesus and said, well, what about John? You know, what shall this man do? What's going to happen to John? Verse 21. Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. So brethren were taking and running with a statement that Jesus made, that he and saying something about what he said that he didn't say. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So we don't want to just take any inference in the Word of God, any inference at all, and run with it. We want to take what is a necessary inference. For example, in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8 and verse 36 and 37, in the conversion of the man from Ethiopia, Philip told the eunuch, asked Philip, well, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? They were riding along in the chariot. Philip was proclaiming to him Jesus from the book, prophet Isaiah. The eunuch wanted to know, well, here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, he confessed his faith according to Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So if you believe with all your heart, you may. So we would necessarily infer from that a baby is not a candidate for baptism. Philip said, can I be baptized? Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And so we, again, looking back to the text of Matthew 2, gold and frankincense and myrrh, does that necessarily imply three men? Well, no. So just carefulness with the Word of God. Again, what may seem insignificant, we just want to develop a character within us to take the Word of God, study the Word of God, show ourselves approved unto God, and rightly divide the Word of God, Word of truth. Handle it properly and handle it correctly. Take what it says and don't run with what it doesn't say, as the disciples of Jesus did about John. Any comments? Well,
hey, we're in a couple more seconds on verse 11 later there.
Okay.
You know, a world of empty seen that you see has preserved lives and men of effort in the danger. Oh, get the time right here.
Oh, okay, the house.
You look back in Luke chapter 2, at first, like the baby, he's a baby, they refer to as a young child. Don't want too much play on that, but there's at least something that's going to be a bit 2 years later. It's in a house now, it's not at the manger.
That's right.
But in the 3 or 4 houses, they have these mangers, so you really catch up.
Okay, thank you. All right, so the difference in Luke 2 and Matthew 2 in regard to the manger scene, and here in Matthew 2 in our text, the wise men were at the house. And feel free to, I'm going to have gaps in my study. I'm going to have gaps in my presentation. So go ahead and fill things in, fill important notes in our lesson for me. So these wise men, they saw Jesus' star in the east and came to worship him. And they talked to Herod. And Herod, when he had heard these things, verse 3, he was troubled. He gathered the chief priests, the scribes of the people together. He demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by Micah 5 and verse 2, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art thou not least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, he called the wise men, tell me where he is, and I'll come worship him. In verse 9, they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Yet, this is not just some normal occurrence of a star here, is it? Because it says that the star went before them, it went before these wise men and stood over where the young child was. That's not something normal with this star, the circumstances surrounding that star. And so, One thing that Bob points out, I believe, on page 12, he makes in his lesson book, he makes a point that some would attempt to explain the star in some natural means. But I believe when you look at the text again, there's nothing natural about this star. The star went before these wise men and came and stood over where the young child was. And so again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We need to believe what the Word of God says, take it, accept it. And faith is really built by accepting and believing the Word of God. We read a miracle in the Word of God, a miracle of in Matthew 1 about the virgin birth. We take it and accept it by faith for what it says. Don't explain it away. Well, it was just a young maiden. It wasn't a virgin. Well, no. When we take the Word of God and believe it, that builds faith. It destroys faith to detract from the Word of God, to dismiss the Word of God, to explain it away, to insert ideas that are not there into the Word of God. And so here, just an example of that. And I want to illustrate that point that Bob's bringing out. That I think is a very good point. I want to illustrate that some more with some other examples. For example, in Genesis chapter 2 and in Exodus chapter 20, I'll just take time to look at Exodus 20 and verse 11. In regard to creation, talking about taking the Word of God, accepting it, and faith being built upon what the Word of God says and teaches, and faith being destroyed by inserting things into the Word of God that are not there. In Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." So Moses is telling Israel, you work 6 days, rest the seventh. For in 6 days God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. And if you look back to Genesis 2, in the first few verses there, it says that God, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and that God completed all that He had done in making and creating on the sixth day. So we can say by faith that from nothing to man was 6 days. In Exodus 20, "For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is." So it builds faith to read the Word of God and teach what the Word of God says in 6 days. It destroys faith, I believe, to insert eons of time into that account that are not there. Another example, and what I'm pointing out is about this star. You know, Bob makes the point that this is not some natural occurrence, and we don't want to explain it away by some natural means. Just take what it says, and you look at the words. The star stood. That's not natural. In Exodus 14, verse 29. Exodus 14, verse 29. One time I was watching a documentary show. I can't remember if it was, say, maybe a Nova type show. And they were explaining away what we understand from the Scriptures about the parting of the Red Sea. And as I remember it, this was a small stream according to this documentary presentation. And I can't remember all the details of how they got it dried up. But, I picture, you can put a dam across a small stream and it dries up downstream. But when you take the Word of God and what it says in Exodus 14, verse 29, you don't get any kind of simple, natural type occurrence happening here. In Exodus 14, 29, "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea." So here's a corridor of dry land through the sea. "And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." The waters were a wall. You know, you picture going through a corridor of dry land with water as a wall on your left and right. You don't get, that's nothing natural about that. But again, it builds faith to look at the miracles in the Word of God, whether the virgin birth, the creation, the parting of the Red Sea. Look at the miracles, accept them, believe them, teach them. That builds faith. We don't want our faith, again, to stand in the wisdom of man. A lot more examples we look at. Jesus' resurrection. You know, some religious groups from Islam, Jesus, in the Scriptures we read that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. In Islam, it just appeared that He died. Maybe swooned or whatever, but He really didn't die. He wasn't really raised from the dead. But understanding and believing the Word of God builds faith. Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Alright, so the wise men, they followed this star. The star stood above the house, and they came in, gave their gifts to Jesus. But they were warned of God in a dream not to return to Herod. Herod's out for Jesus' life. Don't go back that way. comments or questions. In the next section of... Oh, let me back up right here. Here's Nazareth. Here is Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The wise men came to Jerusalem. Jesus, as we'll see, they were to leave to go to Egypt and then return to Nazareth. A trip of about from the Judea area to Egypt, about 200 miles or more. In verses 13 through 15, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Again, a trip of about 200 miles. What was the means? You know, we've seen times here when Joseph was spoken to, back in chapter 1. Joseph is spoken to here. The wise men are spoken to. What are some of the means that we've seen that how the word of the Lord is revealed to men? What is the means of which the revelation occurred in these stories so far? Okay, an angel. Okay, so here's different methods or means by which God revealed His Word, maybe by way of an angel, in a dream. And the reason I mention that is, you know, in our study, we'll see a lot of occurrences, miraculous occurrences, ways in which God reveals His will to mankind. And throughout the Scriptures, in the letters to the brethren, the letters to the churches, you know, there are men who have spiritual gifts who reveal the Word of God by prophecy and by tongues, by miraculous knowledge. Here, an angel appears to someone, or in a dream, God reveals His will to someone. But we want to understand that the way that God, the means by which God reveals His will to man today, is only through His Word. In James chapter 1, verse 25, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." So we look into the perfect law of liberty. And I want to talk about, in a future study, I'd like to look more at 1 Corinthians 13 and Zechariah 13 about prophecy and demon possession. Because, you know, as we look at this time period, Jesus is working miracles. Later on, disciples work miracles and have spiritual gifts. And Jesus cast out demons. And, you know, someone may ask, maybe a young person may ask, well, are there still spiritual gifts today? Does God still speak to man today and by angels and dreams? Are there still demons today? But I believe that we can see, and we, again, in a future study, I'd like to look more into 1 Corinthians 13 and Zechariah 13 and show that the time of spiritual gifts, the time of demon possession, the time of God revealing His Word by means of these miraculous spiritual gifts to man is gone. It's over. In 1 Corinthians 13, that which is perfect came, the completed revelation of God's will. And again, we'll look at that later on. But today, we look into the Word of God, the completed revelation of God. This is God's means of revealing His will to us today. His Word, the Bible. Not by prophecy or tongues, by men today. We believe the prophets and those who spoke in tongues then, and read what they recorded in the Word of God.
Well, to Herod's credit, he did use his chief priests and scribes to look into Scripture, not a prophecy, where the Messiah was to be born. So, go back and check Scripture.
All right. And it's interesting that it looks like he believed it. He believed that. But I had a question here on your handout. And the answer is Herod. But Herod, in verse number 3, Herod did not, evidently, he didn't recognize the full significance of the words of the prophet Micah. He believed it, but had he really got the import of it, he wouldn't have fought God. I'm reminded of Gamaliel in the book of Acts. And how that, you remember how Gamaliel advised his brethren, you know, don't be hasty, don't do anything to these apostles, because if it's God, you know, we'll be found fighting against God. If it's of men, you know, it'll come to nothing. But of course, Herod, he was basically, in fighting God, he was stabbing in the dark, because we cannot fight against God. So he believed the prophet, I take it, but he didn't get the full import of it. Well, if this prophecy is true, if he's king, then I need to worship him. I don't need to kill him. So he did not have the proper kind of faith, I guess we could say. Or someone else have a comment on Herod in that regard, Trevor?
I think it was Psalm 2, the nation's raised and the people of God abandoned.
Okay.
Very similar mentality.
Okay. And there are other passages we could think about. I'm reminded of, what is it, 1 Corinthians 2? Had those known this? About Jesus being crucified later on, not in our story exactly here today, but in 1 Corinthians 2, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, verse 7. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So they didn't have the complete acceptance of these facts. So Joseph took his family to Egypt, and he would wait there until he got word from God to return, the angel to return. In Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18, Herod, when he realizes that he's mocked of the wise men, he goes and he destroys those 2 years old and under here in Bethlehem and the coast around Bethlehem, according to the time that he saw or spoke to the wise men. So he estimated the time and then killed those that he thought would cover the age of Jesus. I'd like to do further study on the word children. There, you may look at Bob's material and look at go to some concordances and look up the word children. You know, and the point being, well, did he kill all the children, male and female, or did he just destroy all the males? One thing we know for sure from Matthew 2 and verse 2, Herod knew exactly what the gender of this child was. In Matthew 2 and verse 2, the wise men said to Herod, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So Herod knew what gender the child was. So I would myself just leave it at that. I'd like to do myself further study into the primary, the normal meaning of the word children as used here, if that reflects a gender in and of itself, or certainly the context we see does show us that Herod understood that Jesus, the king, was a male.
Reverend, you King James does say
children. Okay.
Suppose we're the New American.
Okay. And this is the King James that I have written on the board. And, you know, we're looking at prophecies of Micah, prophecies of Jeremiah, verse 18. This was when, after Herod had destroyed these babies, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, would not be comforted because they are not." You know, had we been, just by, as an illustration using this passage, had we been during the time of Jeremiah, I might look at that passage and I say, I just gloss over it. I don't know that he's talking about the Messiah or the time period of the Messiah. You know, the way that we best interpret prophecy is just to let God explain what he meant by it. He wrote it, let God explain what he meant. Like, for example, in Revelation, you know, when we see symbols, the best way to understand the symbol is to let God explain the symbol. Like the candlesticks, the seven candlesticks at the end of the chapter there, these candlesticks are the seven churches. So you look at a symbol, and if God explains the symbol, these seven candlesticks are the seven churches, then you know exactly what it means. You see a prophecy and God explains it, you know exactly what it means. That is the best way. And here we see prophecies fulfilled and explained in this text. In the next section, verses 19 through 23, Joseph is told by the angel, go back home, go to Israel. And he finds his way back to Nazareth. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. There are, you know, we look at a prophecy like in Matthew 1, verse 23, and we see Isaiah 7. We look at a prophecy about calling, God calling his son out of Egypt from Hosea 11, or from Jeremiah, about Rhema and her children weeping. Well, where is this found? In verse 23, this was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. There's various explanations I've seen in regard to this. Let me just give you a couple, three briefly. The Hebrew word Nazar, or as I've seen like in Barnes notes, Netzar, means a branch that may point like to Isaiah 11 verse 1 or Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 about my servant the branch. So maybe someone says, well, here's some prophecies about the branch. And that shows us that the prophet spoke about one that would be a Nazarene. Or secondly, it may be that Nazarene gave the idea of something that was despised. You look at John 1 verse 42 when Thomas, John 1 verse 42, Andrew, it's not verse 42. Well, Nathanael, verse 47, I've got my notes wrong. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold, an Israelite in whom indeed is no guile. Nathanael had said in verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So maybe here's the idea of something from Nazareth was something that was despised or lowly. And so prophecies concerning things that are lowly, and you know, that would refer to Jesus as a Nazarene. A third explanation is what I believe at this point. And that is that we just simply don't have the prophets that were written at that time in our hand. For example, Colossians 4 and verse 16. Colossians 4 and verse 16. The brethren at Philippi were told, get to the right book. The brethren at Colossae were told in verse 16 to read the epistle from Laodicea. It says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Well, I don't know that we have the epistle from Laodicea here with us. So here was something that was written at that time that we no longer have, but we do have what we need. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the word of the Lord endureth forever. The word of the God which lives and abides forever. This, the word of God that we have, is what we need to save us. So God gave us what we need. There may be some things, some books that some had at one time that we no longer have, but we have what we need. So it was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. I don't know that we have those prophets. That's how I would explain it at this point. But we do know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus did fulfill the prophets who said, he shall be called a Nazarene. I may not have that prophet, the book of that prophet, any more than I have the letter to the Laodiceans, but I believe that letter existed. I believe those prophets spoke, and Jesus fulfilled their prophecy.
Right.
Yes.
It's possible, just like the prophecies regarding Rhema and the women that cried for their children, that prophecy had two fulfillments. There was an immediate fulfillment. When Jeremiah spoke it, that is the place where many of the people were staged going into captivity, Rhema,
okay.
That area. They were staged there, so there was an immediate context. They cried because they were no more. They were taken captivity. And then, of course, it also applied here to the situation when Herod was trying to stamp out Christ, so there was two fulfillments. It's possible, and that's fairly common in the Old Testament when it talks about messianic prophecies, that there would be something that would have an immediate fulfillment and one that came later. It's possible that Judges 13:5 is the actual prophecy talking to the immediate fulfillment of these. Samson, he was a Nazarite. But it could have also, now that wouldn't have been perfectly clear at the time, but he's now making it clear that was also speaking of Samson as a type of Christ.
Okay, Judges 13.
Yeah,
I saw that referenced as I was studying, but I didn't. 13:5. Okay.
In these contexts, Samson. But now, in retrospect, he's saying that also applied to Christ, Samson being the type, one who was a deliverer.
Okay.
That's right.
Yeah. Right now, I'm most comfortable with just saying that we don't have these prophets. But, you know, there are four. These are four possibilities for the explanation of this. That was it. Four explanations. But I don't know that I would necessarily go into that with young children unless someone asks, well, where's that prophet? But I do know for sure, again, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the prophets spoken of here in verse 23 did prophesy of Jesus. And it's spoken that he should be called a Nazarene.
Obviously, a Nazarite and a Nazarene, two different things, but the word, the base word being studied.
Okay. And I guess maybe to further explain what I'm saying, just because I don't have the epistle to the Laodiceans doesn't mean that it didn't exist. But any further comments or questions on that? All right. In John chapter 1, tells us that the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. The Word was God and the Word was with God. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, John 17 verse 5, Jesus in his prayer, he said, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus was with the Father before the world was. He was with God, but he was God. I think of a passage like in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, when God said, let us make man in our image. Jesus was God. He was deity. The Father was God. He's deity. Jesus was with God in the beginning, and he was God. He was deity. And he made the worlds. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 here in our text of John 1, all things were made by him. But in Hebrews 1 and verse 2 tells us that God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So the Father made the worlds, but he made it by Jesus. So here's agency, a concept of agency. God made the worlds by Jesus. All things were made by him. Jesus made the worlds. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. It's amazing, interesting to think that here was the Creator who stepped down into his creation and put on himself flesh, clothed himself like one of his creation, and those of his creation did not accept him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So all we have to do is just simply believe to be saved. Well, we have the power to become a son of God by believing on his name. One time, there was a famous Baptist, Albert Garner, who made the statement that faith is a package word. In other words, when we talk about being saved by faith, there's a lot involved in that package. The thing is, some, maybe like those who are Baptists, would take a few things and put them in that package of faith and exclude other things. Like, for example, in the package of faith, you know, we understand we're saved by faith, but in Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, Paul shows us how there that we become a child of God by faith when we're baptized. So baptism is a part of that process of becoming a child of God by faith. You know, anything that the Lord describes to us as necessary to become a Christian, whether it be our repentance from sin, whether it be our confession of faith like we saw in Acts 8, or baptism, loving the Lord, our God, with all our heart, believing in Him, whatever it might be, that's all a part of the package. But one who believes in Him certainly has the power to become a son of God. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Just a quick note on this. You know, the fact that the law of Moses contained truth, which it did, does not diminish from the fact that verse 17 still shows a contrast between the law of Moses and grace and truth that came by Jesus. So here's the old covenant and the new covenant. The law given by Moses and the law given by the mediator Christ. So he's contrasting the law and the covenant by Christ. And we wouldn't say, well, it's not a contrast between the old and the new covenants, or the law of Moses and the law of Christ, because, well, of course, Moses' law had truth in it, so it can't be a contrast there. But it is. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the law had truth, but there still is a contrast between the old and the new covenants. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. What does that mean? No man hath seen God at any time. Didn't Moses see the back of God? How would we explain this passage? Okay. And even in Exodus 33, you look at that. Exodus 33 and verse 20, just briefly here. He said, thou canst not see my face, for thou shalt no man see me and live. In other words, God said, no man can see me and live. No man can see God. He said, you can't see my face. So he explained this. And so here's a full glory as being described there, that man cannot see. And so he saw God's back. And we're not fully through with the lesson, but we didn't get into the descendants. Jesus being a descendant of David. There in Matthew 1, verse 1, Jesus the son of David. And also a description, a difference, a distinguishing of the two lineages in Luke 3 and Matthew 1. We didn't get into that, but maybe we could say a brief word about that at the next class period. Any other comments?